Let's turn in our Bible to Isaiah chapter 51. If you haven't done so, turn to Isaiah 51. We are studying through this wonderful book in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. It was written in 700 BC, that is 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And yet it's so clear in so many prophecies about the coming of this great God and this great Emmanuel and this great Savior. Isaiah 51 is where we are in our study, and I have just a wonderful sermon. I had to work ahead a little bit last week, and then I had Monday of this week to work on the sermon, and throughout the week in California, I was able to sort of marinate on it, which was just kind of a great blessing. I often don't finish my sermons that early ahead of time, but that was just a great blessing because I want to give you a sermon today that I have entitled, How to Find Hope in Difficulty. I trust that for every one of you in this place, this is a chapter that God will use by the power of His Holy Spirit in your soul. In difficult times, God wants you to remember the past. What He did, how God has worked. And God gives you hope for the present and hope for the future in remembering His character and remembering His power. We want to look at that today as we study Isaiah chapter 51. So let's pray and ask for God to help us. Our great and holy and sovereign and loving King, we come to Your Word as the book, the Holy Bible, is open before us. We pray and ask that You will teach us, O Lord, that You will give us hope in these very dark days in which we live. Not hope within ourselves, but hope in Your great character and in Your great power. So help me, O Lord. And Lord, would You grant ears to hear, not just to hear the sermon, but so that when the sermon is done, the application of the sermon would then begin in the lives of every person here. That we would implement and live out Your Word for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The story is told of two young girls who were sitting on the ground counting their pennies. One day, one of the girls said, I have 5 pennies. Her friend, she said, I have 10. And the other friend said, no, you don't. You have 5 cents, the same as I do. I see it right there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You have 5 pennies, just like I do. And the other girl said, oh, no, I have 10 cents. Because when my daddy comes home tonight from work, he promised that he would give me 5 cents. That little girl believed the promise of her father. And she counted on that promise to come to pass as if it had already happened. Christian, by way of introduction, I want you to know that you should do that with the promises of your Heavenly Father as well. You should do that with the promises that God gives to you in the Word. And when we think of the promises of God, and there's a lot of them in Isaiah chapter 51, the promises of God are not like M&Ms, where you just sort of chew it, you put it in your mouth, you swallow it, and it's over and done. It's like chewing gum. Where you chew on it, you savor it, you keep it, you enjoy it, it goes with you. That's what the promises of God are to be like. They are to go with you throughout your day. They are to go with you throughout your life. I think of the promises of God like God's very own handwritten signature. His own guarantee, showing the validity, the certainty, the authenticity of what He wrote and what He says. But when you feel confused, when you feel displaced, when you feel hopeless, when you are going through trials, when you find yourself in unexpected difficulties that come into your life, or financial straits, or relational conflict, or maybe a decision point in your life, or maybe you're worrying about global issues and rumors of war. What do you do, and where do you find hope? Where do you find hope? Where do we find hope? And this chapter, Isaiah 51, is a long chapter. And here's what it says. In difficulty, you must remember the past in order to instill hope for the future. That's the whole point of what I want to say for the next hour. That in difficulty, you are to remember the past. Remember what God has done in the past in order to give you hope for the future. You might look around and say, well, there's not a whole lot of hope in our world. And you're right. There's not in our world. God doesn't tell you to look at the things that are seen outwardly and find hope there. God says, look to what I've done in the past. Look to my character. Look to how great I am. Look to my power. Look to my promises. And you can find hope in holding on to that, which will sustain you for the future. So, very simply, if I could condense everything in this little statement, the past gives hope for the future. What God has done in the past gives hope for the future. And you remember in Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, God so many times said to his people Israel that I'm going to deliver you physically out of exile. You are going to be in exile for 70 years by the Babylonians. You're going to be in physical bondage, physical exile. But God said, I will bring you out physically by a way that you would have never imagined through the pagan king Cyrus. Well, now, in Isaiah chapters 49 all the way to 57, God picks up on that theme, but it's a little bit different. God says, I'm going to deliver my people spiritually, not just out of exile, but out of the bondage of your sin. And I don't do it through a human king. I do it through the divine king, the servant, Jesus Christ. We are right in the middle of that section here in Isaiah chapter 51. And Isaiah is quickly and he is very intentionally preparing us for Isaiah chapter 53, which we will get to in a couple of weeks, which is perhaps the crowning chapter in all of the Bible, certainly the Old Testament, on the crosswork of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a long chapter. Before I read it, I want to give you the big picture overview and the context. In Isaiah chapter 51, we see that God makes a promise to his people. When you are in physical exile in Babylon, God says, I want you to know I'm going to restore you, Jewish people. I'm going to restore you, Israel. I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. We see that in verse 3 of our chapter. And then in verse 11, God says that I will soon restore my people with joyful shouting to Zion. In verse 14 of our chapter, God makes the promise that the exile will soon be over. So, the people of Israel are in difficulty. They're going through the discipline of their sin in exile. It's pain. It's judgment from God. And God says, you will come out. I will deliver you. I will restore you. So you need to pay attention. You've got to listen. You've got to give your ear to my promises, because God is going to say many times in our chapter that you need to hope in the sturdy, secure, sufficient righteousness that God will provide. And you know what? Here's one more way in which you can have hope. God will judge all of your enemies. He will judge all of your enemies. All of the injustices, all of the sin, all of the wickedness that we see all around us. It's like God says, calm down, take heart. I know what's going on and I will judge the wicked. In the end, at the right time, in divine sovereignty. So our chapter in Isaiah 51 tells us that the past deeds of God and looking at the character of God is what gives you hope for the future. So when you go to work tomorrow, when you get the news this week, when you read the headlines this week, when maybe you come into a circumstance that you never foresaw coming and you find yourself thinking, what is going on here? What is God saying to us through this chapter? Don't find hope in the things of this world. Find hope in what God has done in the past and look to the character of God, and you can find hope there. And so Isaiah chapter 51 leads us to. So with all of that by way of introduction, follow with me as I read. I want to read the full chapter. It's 23 verses. So follow with me as I read it. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. And then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? Where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens and to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Isaiah writing to the people of Israel who will be in exile. God summons exile to hear, to listen. And in the difficulty of their journey, what does God want them to hear? I want to give you today, for our outline, you can jot this down, three simple perspectives. You can write it down, but you can also remember it. It's so easy, and it's so simple, and it's so memorable. But I deliberately outlined the long chapter like this because I want you to hear what God is saying to his people. What do you do in difficult times? How do you find hope in difficult seasons? Number one, you need to look back. Look back. Number two, God is going to say you need to look up. And number three, you need to look ahead. And that's really the chapter. And there's some overlap, I acknowledge that. And there's a lot of detail here, I acknowledge that. And a lot of historical detail here, I acknowledge that. But what God is saying to his people is in difficulty, in uncertainty in your life, number one, look back. Number two, look up. And number three, look ahead. May the Lord help us in difficulties in our life as well, that we would take heed to these lessons to honor him. Let's begin with number one. In verses 1-3, we must look back. In difficulty, we must look back. Because it's been well said, good teaching always begins with history. It always begins with history. God calls his people to listen. He calls his people to look in verses 1 and 2. It's actually the whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, remember, remember what God has done for you. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Remember how God has led you. And that's what God does here as well. And it's not only an Old Testament concept, even in the book of 1 Peter. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says it like this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Remember what God has done for you in the past to give you hope in present trials. Well, that's what verses 1-3 do. They call us to look back. Do you see there in verse 1? Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you seek the Lord. Look at verse 1 in the middle there. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. End of verse 1. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. What do you mean? Well, look at verse 2. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. Remember your beginnings, Israel? Do you remember how and where I called you as a nation from this one man, Abraham? Abraham and Sarah, really the founder of the nation of Israel. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1-3 is like one of those foundational texts in all the Bible. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. When God comes to Abraham and God tells him that he will make a covenant with him and that God particularly will give him three promises. They are unilateral. They are eternal. They are unfailing. They can never be revoked. God says it again in Genesis 13. And then he states it in Genesis 15. And then God says it again in Genesis 17. Over and over, we see all through Genesis the foundation of this Abrahamic covenant. Now, he says here, remember where you were from. But for you and me, we think, what is the Abrahamic covenant? Well, here's what God says in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. In this covenant, God makes three unfailing promises, and you got to get this because they are still intact today. That is to say, the covenant hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. There are three promises that God gave. He says in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your relatives. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In these verses, God gives three guarantees. They are divine guarantees to Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel. Here's what they are. Number one, a land. Number two, a seed. And number three, a blessing. The first promise is the land. God said to Abram that he would have the land, and he gives specific dimensions. He gives the property in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. And God says, "Abraham, lift up your eyes and see the land. All of this I will give to you forever." God will never backtrack. He'll never prove unfaithful to his promise. By the way, at this point, right here where you and I live in 2022, this promise has not been fulfilled yet. The Jewish people Israel have never yet had possession of all of the land that God promised to the forefather Abraham in the way that he said he would. But not only did God promise a land, second, he promised a seed. The Abrahamic covenant promised a seed, that is many descendants. He said, "Abraham, why don't you try to count all the stars? And in you, I will make you a great nation. Kings will come from you. Nations will proceed from you." It's kind of significant that this promise is given to an aged, childless couple. "Where's my child? If you're going to fulfill a promise and make me as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the dust of the earth, where are my descendants?" And of course, the Lord, in his amazing mercy, does give them a child, Isaac. But ultimately, that seed leads to Messiah Jesus, like Galatians says. But not only did God give an unfailing guarantee to Abraham of a land and of a seed, but third, a blessing. A blessing that in you there will be blessing to all the nations, not just to the Jewish people Israel, but to all the nations as well. And what I love about that is there is redemption found in this great God. There is salvation found in this great God. And what is God saying to his people? He says, "Do you think I've abandoned you in hard times? Remember from where you've come. Remember your forefather Abram. I called him. I made a covenant with him. Remember your past. I have not broken my covenant with you." Now, for you and for me today, in hard and difficult times, what you need to do is to feed your heart on the past deliverances and promises of God so that you can be filled with powerful hope. No matter how bad, no matter how bleak, no matter how dim the circumstances may be, there is always hope in this God because his promises are sure and they never, ever will fail. Maybe God might say to you, times are tough and you feel like God has abandoned you. Remember your election. Remember how God foreknew you. Remember how God predestined you. Remember how God adopted you into his family. Remember how God has justified you. Remember how when Jesus died at Calvary, he propitiated, he took away the wrath of God by bearing it in full in your place. Do you remember what God has done for you? Don't ever feel like God has abandoned you. Or like God has no plan for you or no purpose for you. What God says to Israel when they will be in exile in Isaiah 51 is, "Look back. I'm faithful." Christian, for you and I today, God would say the same thing. Look back and see what I've done for you. See how I know you, how I've called you, how I've saved you, how I've loved you, how I began a work in you. I will complete a work in you, that nothing will ever separate you from my sovereign hand. God wants his people to look back. And look at verse 3 in our chapter. Verse 3 says, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. So looking back even gives you hope for the future, not just for the return from exile, but in the far off future. Oh, there is a great comfort coming for Jerusalem. And God will comfort all the waste places. Like the wilderness, he will make her like Eden, and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Do you hear the promises of God here? Do you hear the hope that God gives in looking back? Looking back and seeing what God has done. But not only does God want us to look back, in the chapter, now in verses 4 to 16... let me give you a second perspective that you can jot down. Number 2, look up. Look up. Now, I think this is where modern culture and so much of modern day American evangelicalism has gone so off the rails, because people love to look inward and try to find hope and help there. As if I'm good and I'm great and I'm sufficient and I'm my own God and I can do what I want and I'm fine how I live. And God says, that is delusion. God says, look up. Verse 4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. In verse 5 and in verse 6, and in verse 7 and in verse 8, there's a little twin couplet of words that occur. And it's the word righteousness. It's God's own righteousness. And it's parallel with the word salvation. Do you see that there in 5, 6, 7, and 8? There's a parallel there. To receive salvation from the Lord is to receive righteousness from the Lord. That is to say, to be saved, to be a follower of God, is to be counted righteous in the Lord. We're going to see it in Isaiah 53. Verse 11, my servant will justify the many. We're going to see it in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, when God says that he has clothed his people with garments of salvation. He has wrapped us with a robe of righteousness. What a God that he saves his own people and he wraps us in a robe of righteousness. And this is ultimately found in the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in these verses, in the kind of the heart of the chapter, the lesson here is to look up. You say, okay, look up, I get it. But look up to God. Well, what do I do when I'm looking up to God and when I'm thinking about God? What am I supposed to focus on? And Isaiah is going to give us three particular ways that we are to look up and see God. Number one, we must look up and see God's righteousness. This will absolutely change your life. I guarantee it will change your life. It'll take away all depression, all anxiety, all worry, all fear. Because the promises in these verses are so amazing that God doesn't say to his people, you know what, look inside yourself and boost your self-esteem. God didn't do that. Look at verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Look at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath. The sky is going to vanish like smoke and the earth is going to wear out like a garment. And all the inhabitants are going to die. But my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will never wane. Verse 7. God says again, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. End of verse 8. My righteousness will be forever and my salvation will be to all generations. You know what God is saying right here? Look up and see my salvation. See my righteousness. The righteousness of God that He gives to His people in the Messiah Jesus. God's salvation and His righteousness will never wane. It will never come short. It will never fail. It will never leave you looking inward thinking, oh, woe is me. I'm not good enough to come to God. It will leave you saying, look at my Savior. He did what I could never do. And I am accepted in the Beloved who is righteous. And in these verses, God is saying to His people, look up. Look up. Don't look at the exile. Don't look at your enemies in Babylon. Don't look inward into yourself. Don't look at your own righteousness. Don't look at your own ceremonies. Don't look at what you can do for God. It's all trash. God is not impressed with it. God says, look at my righteousness. Look at my character. What do we need in hopeless times, in difficult times, in difficulty? Well, we need to look up, and we must look first of all at the amazing righteousness of God. But not only do we look at the righteousness of God, second of all, we are to look up at God's omnipotence. At God's omnipotence in verses 9 to 11. So we see the righteousness of God that He gives in this gift of salvation, but now the omnipotence. And that's a big word for power. Look at the power of God, the almighty power of God, that no one can compare with the omnipotence of our God. Now, this is great. Verses 9 to 11 is the people of Israel talking to the Lord. It's the people of Israel talking to the Lord, and here's what they're doing. They are remembering, get this, they're remembering the Exodus. Remember when they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years and finally God brought them out through the prophet Moses and they came to the Red Sea and God parted the Red Sea and God delivered His people and He drowned all the Egyptians and Pharaoh. God did that by His amazing power. The people of Israel are saying, I remember, God, You did that. You're a God of all power. Look at verse 9. Awake! Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, hold on. Do you get the prayer right there? I mean, do you get the urgency of that prayer? It's as if Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel when they will be in exile and they're going to be in difficult times and they are earnest in their prayer to God. God, wake up. Take action. Put on strength. Look at verse 9. Awake like you did in the days of old. Like in the generations of long ago, verse 9. Was it not you who cut? Now this is cool. Rahab. What's Rahab? Not the lady Rahab in the scriptures. Rahab was the Egyptian sea monster god. That was the Egyptian sea monster god, and the name was Rahab. Just like you destroyed the Egyptian god, the god of the seas. God, you are more powerful than the Egyptian god. Just like when you did that, Lord. And then in verse 10, was it not you, they say, who dried up the Red Sea? Well, sure, that's what God did. He parted the Red Sea so the people could walk on dry ground with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. Yeah, and verse 10, you made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. God, I remember when you did that. And they are looking up, they are praying to God, remembering His righteousness and remembering His omnipotence. God, You're able to do great things here. Because, look at verse 11. So, in the same way, Just like you brought us out of Egypt long ago, verse 11, so in a similar way, the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. I want you to do a second Exodus, Lord. Just like you did it way back then, do it again. You're powerful. You are almighty. You are able. In fact, let me show you how Israel used this in their worship. Turn back to Psalm 66. Now, Psalm 66 is a praise psalm for the mighty deeds of God. Okay, so follow with me. Psalm 66. Let's just kind of walk through this very quickly. Psalm 66, verse 1. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and sing praise to You. They will sing praises to Your name. Verse 5. Come and see the works of God. Now, we have the call to worship in verses 1 to 4. Now, in the psalm, he tells us why we ought to worship God. Look at verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. That's what Isaiah is talking about. We ought to praise God. We ought to worship God because God has done the impossible. And then, look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad. Look at verse 16. Come and hear, all who fear God. I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. Verse 20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor His loving kindness from me. What is the psalmist doing? I worship and I praise and I want you to worship God because He's delivered us out of Egypt by His power. Now back to Isaiah 51. That's what they do in Isaiah 51. God, we know that You delivered us back then in Egypt. Now do a second Exodus. Bring us out of bondage in Babylon and bring us back to our homeland. Do it by Your power. Christian, hear this. You need to look up to God's power. God never enters a contest and loses. God never fights a battle without conquering. God is strong, nobody's stronger. God is powerful. Nobody is more powerful. God can stop any creature in His fullest and mightiest motion, but no one could ever stop God. God never finds anything difficult. Isn't that amazing? God never gets frustrated. God is not only mighty, He's almighty. His power has no equal. His power has no parallel. His power has no rival. God's power has no competitor. There is no match for God. Bring all the armies of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're no match for Him. Look up. Look up. This chapter is saying, yes, look back and see what God has done. But now we need to look up in the difficult times, in the hard times. God is reminding His people, look up and see first My righteousness, then second, My omnipotence. But third, God also wants His people to look up and see His promises. Okay, so I'm going to look up. I look up and I see God. Okay, I see Him. Yes, I see Him in His righteousness. I see Him in His omnipotence. Third, you got to see God in His promises as you're looking up. Now, verses 12 to 16. Oh, this is the Lord speaking to His people again. There's so much here, I can't get lost in it. I have so much in my notes and I'm going to have to skim a lot of it. But there's so much here because the promises of God are so much for His people. God is saying in verse 12, look at this, in your Bible, Isaiah 51:12, I am the one who comforts you. Isn't that good to know the one who's all powerful? He says, I'll comfort you. Look at verse 12. Why are you afraid of the man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? I mean, well, that's kind of a convicting question because I fear man all the time, don't you? We're often afraid of people. We want them to think good of us. We care about the opinions of people, often more about the pleasing of God. And God is saying, I comfort you. Why are you afraid of man? Why are you afraid of Nebuchadnezzar? Why are you afraid of the Babylonians? Why are you afraid of the nations? Why are you afraid of humans? Verse 13. You've forgotten Yahweh, the Lord, your maker. Oh, let me just tell you what I've done. Verse 13. I have stretched out the heavens. I've laid the foundation of the earth. Why do you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor? I mean, do you see what God is doing there? God is saying, I made the heavens. I made the earth. Why are you afraid? Why do you fear? Invasions, wars, rumors of wars, armies, kings, presidents. Why do you fear? Why do we fear? I comfort you, verse 12. And now, with all of that, look at the amazing promise in verse 14. God says, the exile will soon be set free. You know that guy in chains over there? That prisoner who will be taken from Israel to Babylon? You know that exile, that prisoner? He'll be set free. When God says, I will, when He makes a promise and He says something shall happen, guess what? It shall happen. Verse 14, the exile will be set free and he will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. What a God who protects. What a God who promises. What a God who provides. Verse 15, for I am the Lord your God. I stir up the sea and the waves roar. The Lord of the angel armies, the Lord of hosts is my name. What a God. Do you see what this author is doing here? Do you see what Isaiah is doing? He wants us to look up and see God. See God. So then, if God has said, look up and see my righteousness, the question is, do you have this righteousness? The question is, have you been clothed with God's very own perfection, which qualifies you to get to heaven? I love saying on the streets to people, especially young people, I say, God requires you to be perfect to go to heaven. Usually they don't agree with me. They think that they're good and they think that they'll be all right to get to heaven. I say, no. God requires your perfection to go to heaven. You must be righteous in His sight. Only Jesus. Only Jesus has done that. Do you see the righteousness of Christ? Do you see, Christian, that you have been brought into that righteousness? That you right now have a very real righteousness in heaven interceding for you. Your salvation is not what you've done for God. Your salvation is the righteousness that Jesus has accomplished for you. Look up and see Him. Look up and see the power of God. Look up and see the promises of God. So, Christian, in difficulty, in the hard times in life, when the finances get tough, when the war seems to be crumbling more and more, and rumors of war, and all these things are happening all around us, and when relationships are in disarray, what do you do? Look back and look up. Very practically, I think, number one, we can sing the promises of God. That's why so much care and prayer is put into the selecting of the songs, the hymns, the order of the songs, and putting them in the proper place. Why? Because we're singing the promises of God. But not only should we sing the promises of God, we ought to rehearse the promises of God. One of the most encouraging things for me is when folks remind me of the promises of God in the Bible. It could be a text. It could be an email. It could be a verbal correspondence. I don't need to hear headlines. I don't care about that. I want to know the promises of God. I want to hear what God has said in His Word. Third, we can build up one another in the promises. We can build up one another in times of trial, in our conversations with one another. He will hold you fast. He will glorify you. He does hold you in His hand, and no one will snatch you from His hand. Jesus is your righteousness in heaven. Yes, the Lord will save you completely to the uttermost, and He is praying for you right now in glory. Yes, the promises, we can edify one another in these. We can rest. We can rest in these promises. What a good God that He has given so many promises to look up. Look, Isaiah is saying to Israel, look, you're going to go to exile. You're going to go to exile, and it's for your sin. You've disobeyed. We've seen that a lot these 50 chapters. You're going to go to exile, but don't forget to look back and see what God has done. And don't forget to look up at the righteousness of God, at the omnipotence of God. And third, to see the promises of God. But the chapter now, in verse 17, gives us a third perspective. And I want you to jot this down. So we look back, we look up. Third, look ahead. Look ahead. Christian, you're headed for heaven. Christian, you're headed for heaven. And you will never, ever taste the wrath of God. You're a pilgrim journeying through trials and hardships in life on the road to the heavenly city. We look ahead. And all of the sin and all of the evil and all of the wicked leaders and all of the injustice and all of the sin all around us, God says, don't worry, I will deal with that. I will punish that. It was in 1598, a pastor by the name of Philip Nicolai was living in the village of Unna, Germany. A severe plague came to the village, killed many, many people. He was performing dozens and dozens and dozens of funerals. In the midst of this great plague, with lots of death and trial and burials and hardships, here's what this German pastor said. In my trials, there seemed nothing more sweet than contemplating eternal life that has been obtained through the blood of Christ. You see, in hard times, like the pastor in Germany with funeral after funeral, how do we continue through these hardships? That in difficulty, he knew that we must persevere, we must live by truth, and we must look ahead to future hope, because Jesus died for me and He will bring me to glory. Now, look at our chapter. Look at how our chapter says to look ahead. In verses 17 and following, God says, now to the people of Israel, verse 17, rouse yourself. Now God says to them, wake up. Wake up. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. What's Isaiah talking about? He's speaking of that day when they will receive the judgment of God in exile. For your sin, God is angry with sin. And when they go to exile, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and they go to exile for 70 years, they're going to drink the anger of God. In fact, it was so bad. If you look at the very end of the chapter, this is a little bit of a cultural, and it's kind of odd to us. Verse 23, God says, I will put the cup in the hand of your tormentors. They've said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You've put your back to the ground like the street for those who walk over it. In the ancient world, the Babylonians would take their captives and they would tie them up and put them face down on the ground and just walk over them and trample them to death in the streets. You're going to treat God's people like that? You're going to be harsh with God's people? You're going to be so arrogant, Babylonians, here in the context, that you're going to make my people lie down in the street? You're going to trample my people, the pagan Babylonians? See, often in the Bible, God talks about the experiencing of his judgment like drinking a cup. Drinking a cup of anger. A cup of divine anger. It's not drinking a cup of wine. It's not a literal cup of wine or some sort of alcohol. It's drunkenness by drinking to the dregs the cup of what God says here. Verse 17, it's the cup of God's anger. It's the chalice of reeling. It is, verse 22, the cup of reeling and the chalice of God's anger. You know, they're going to go to exile and they're going to receive the punishment for their sin. That's what God promised in his covenant promises. You're going to drink the cup. But I want you to look at verse 21. Look at the tenderness of God here. And if I had a PowerPoint, I would try to walk through all the Hebrew because there's so much great, great ways in which God is so tender with his people. Verse 21. Therefore, please hear this. It's almost like God is getting down to their level. It's almost like God is kneeling down. It's almost like God is putting them on the lap of a father, as it were. And God is saying, please listen to me. I know that exile is tough. I know that. And the anger of God, the discipline of exile is tough. I get it. 21, but hear this. You're drunk, but not with wine. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, your Lord, even your God, I contend for my people. I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. Verse 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. What does that mean? Israel, you're going to go to exile, but I'm going to bring you back. But that cup of divine anger, the enemies, the unbelievers, Babylon, will drink it forever. They will drink the cup of my anger forever. And this is exactly what Revelation warns about in chapter 14. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 16, speaking of the very end of the future tribulation period just before Armageddon, in Revelation 16 and verse 19, the great city of Babylon was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierce wrath of God. This is a picture in the Bible of God judging all of his enemies. Psalm 75, God is the judge, and a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and God pours out of this. All the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What is God saying? That God is saying, I'm going to take the cup of my discipline, my anger out of you, Israel, and I will give it to the unbelievers. And there's no end to that cup. It is an endless, bottomless cup of divine fury. Revelation 14, Revelation 16, Revelation 18, Revelation 19 brings the picture together of God's fierce wrath pictured in a cup, where all the nations and all unbelievers will receive the cup of God's anger because of their sin. And to drink that cup means that one would be infinitely pounded, relentlessly pounded, endlessly, constantly pounded by the furious wrath of God who hates sin and sinners. It's like ocean waves that don't stop. They just keep coming. It's like missiles in a war. They just keep coming and they don't stop. This is a picture of hell. At the end of Isaiah 51, it's a picture not only of Babylon who will receive that cup, but Babylon is also a picture of future Babylon and unbelievers. To drink the cup of God's wrath means to go to hell. Hell is to be dying, but never dead. It is to be punished, but never complete. Hell is to be judged, but never freed. Hell is infinite wrath, but no end. And God is saying to His people Israel, yes, my anger will be poured out on you in exile for 70 years, but I will bring you back, but for my enemies. I will take the cup and put it into their hands. Christian, look ahead. God will deal with the wicked. God will deal with the sinners. They will drink the cup of God's wrath without rest, without end, without letting up, without mercy, without friends, total isolation, complete banishment, God's prison. Hell is to be in the immediate presence of God in His righteous wrath and blazing holiness forever. But is there any escape? God has a cup of wrath, and He puts it into the hand of the tormentors, the unbelievers. Behold, this is why Jesus came. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. What cup is that? It's the cup of the blazing and furious wrath of God because of sin that every sinner deserves. And Jesus would drink the cup in full, only for His own people. Jesus did take the cup of fury. That's what the cross is all about. He spoke of the cup that He was about to drink in Matthew chapter 20. It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's anger. And the question for all of us here is the image of Isaiah 51. Is the cup taken away from you? The cup is full of your sin and God's anger and God's wrath, and it's righteous and it's fair and it's holy and it's just. And the wrath of God will be poured out. The question is, on whom? If someone rejects the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he will drink that cup forever in hell. But for those who see their need and run to the only escape that God has provided, the Lord Jesus. Jesus drank that bitter cup. He drank it. Infinite, eternal wrath of God. And then Jesus could say, "Tetelestai, it's finished. The wrath of God is complete. The payment is made. I drank the cup. Have you come to the Savior? Is the cup of God's anger turned away from you? If you have never come to the Savior, come now. Don't delay. Come to the Savior. He calls you. He invites you. He summons you. He died for His own people." And I think all of this is so well illustrated by the story that Paul Washer often shares. Imagine that you're living in this little village at the bottom of a hill. And at the top of a hill is this massive dam. Let's just say, for the sake of a story, the dam is 1,000 miles wide and 1,000 miles high, filled to the brim with water. And you leave your village one morning, and as you're outside, you hear this deafening sound. It's an explosion louder than anything you've ever heard. And that dam disintegrates into 1,000,000 pieces. And that wall of water is barreling down the hill toward you. Oh, you could run fast. You'll never outrun this. You could try to swim fast and you'll never outswim this. You will die. Everyone in your village will die. You will disintegrate. No one would ever find you ever again. And as you're watching this 1,000-mile wide and high wall of water come at you, and you know it's all over for you, right before the water comes, the ground opens up in front of you, and the ground swallows every drop of that water. So that not one drop touches you. That's what Jesus did. The sinner is at the bottom of that hill with the raging wrath of God barreling toward us. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, nowhere to escape. You could try to run, you could try to swim, you could try to be baptized, you could try to be a good person, you could try to add some good things to what Jesus did, you could try to live a good life. It's hopeless. But Jesus came and He drank all of the wrath of God. So that for a believer, not one drop will touch you. That's what is meant by the phrase, "It is finished." That's what is meant. He drank it up. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the full price. This is the high cost at which God redeemed you. And God wants His people to look ahead and say, "You know what? That cup will no longer be in your hands. I will give it into the hands of your enemies. The wicked will be judged." Christian, what do we do? What is needed for us in this chapter? We are to look back, we are to look up, and we are to look ahead. It's kind of like what we do with the Lord's Supper. When we take communion together, we look at the past salvation, the work of Christ, and then we look at the present, remembering we're looking up. We see Him and His blood, and we see His righteousness, and we see His atonement and His praying for us, and we find present hope there by looking up to our righteousness. And then we look ahead to the soon coming of the Lord, when He will, in fact, come again one day and receive us up to glory. Christian, this is where you can have an anchor for your soul. You can look back, you can look up, and you can look ahead. the hymn writer, Frances Havergal, who wrote My Jesus, I Love Thee, and she wrote Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. She was dying at the age of 43 on her deathbed, and there was a friend there with her. And Frances said, I just want you to read Isaiah. Read Isaiah chapter 42. And so the friend is reading. And as the friend is reading Isaiah 42, here's one of the verses that Francis heard. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and I have kept you. And Francis said, stop! With a voice barely above a whisper, Francis said, I'm called by God. And He's my righteousness. And all of His people are kept by the power of God. She said, I can go home to heaven with this promise. And she did. The Lord took her home right after that. Christian, these promises are how we live with confidence in such a difficult and dangerous and sin-filled world. Let's hope in the Lord together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and the power of Your Word. Lord Jesus, oh, how can we thank You enough that the full wrath of God, the cup of anger that we deserve, that we have earned because of our sin. Oh, Jesus, we love You and we praise You and we thank You that You have taken it for us. And so we sing, Jesus, thank You. Jesus, thank You. As we sing it on our lips, as we pray it in our hearts, may we go from here today finding hope in Christ. Amen.